Welcome to the Bible class of Jews for Jesus with Bob Mendelson.
John chapter 3, this is a delightful passage, well known to many in the Christian church, not so known to Jewish folk, although the allusion is there to Jewish people. Just last night, I was on the phone when I left the One New Man meeting, got to the train, sat down on the train and got a phone call from a Jewish man with whom I've had many discussions about the gospel, and he's wondrously open to it. And I began to cite to him these words from Yeshua. Here I am on the train using my mouthpiece, and I think, I wonder who else is listening. But it didn't matter. I was speaking words of life from the Gospel of John to this Jewish man. And I asked him specifically if he knew the story that Yeshua alludes to here in verse number 14. As Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up. So what is that about? Keep your finger there, and we'll go to Numbers chapter 21, and we'll look at this pericope that it's wondrous and small. It's 6 verses in the Bible. That's all it is. And this Jewish man last night well knew this story about a nachash. Nachash means a snake, a serpent. It's the same word that was used in Genesis 3, the book of Numbers, chapter 21, verses 4 through 9. It seems so simple. This story is what Yeshua says to Nicodemus. In the same way that Moshe lifted up Hanachash in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up. Now, let's look at this. It's a one-for-one. It's a one-to-one correspondence between whatever this serpent thing was and whatever is going to happen to Yeshua. It says in verse 4, they were on their way, and the people became impatient because of the journey, and the people spoke. Now, the word people in verse 4 is nephesh. The word people in verse 5 is ha'am, people. It's a little different, even so. Why'd you bring us out here? Here's the kvetch ministry, the ministry of complaining. Why'd you bring us out of Egypt to die in the wilderness? Where there's no food, there's no water, and there's this junk you call manna that we have to eat. Great. Thanks a lot. Why'd you bring us up out of Egypt? Weren't they the same people who were kvetching that they were stuck in Egypt? Weren't they the ones saying, we hate this place? Weren't they the ones who said, God, get us out of here? Now, Moses, they're blaming as the one who got them out. So God, who's pretty upset at them because they're not remembering him, that's the whole point. They're not remembering him. They're not praising him for delivering them after 400 years of slavery. So he says, tell you what, I'm going to bring some justice down into your little world. And he uses in verse 6 these serpents that are Saraf. They're not ordinary. They're serpents aflame. It's like flambe. And he sent them among Ha'am, and they bit Ha'am, the people, so that many of the Am of Israel died. I mean, it's comprehensive. It is not an individual here or an individual there. It's the whole population of Israel is copying it because of some people who were whinging. And the people came to Moses and said, uh-oh, we have sinned. They knew that that was a trick word to use. We've spoken against the Lord and you. Go talk to God. Hit palel, you know, get up there and intercede for us so that he may remove the serpents from us. It wasn't because we've erred, we've sinned, we're really sorry, that's end of story, full stop. No, get these snakes out of here. So Moses went and interceded for the people. That was great. Then God said to Moses, tell you what, you want some help? Stick a serpent on a pole, and it's going to come about that everyone who's bitten, when he looks at it, he'll live. That's it. That's all he has to do. So Moses has to make the thing, stick it on a pole, stand it up in the middle of the people, and all the people have to do is look at it. Verse 9, so Moses made a bronze serpent, set it on the standard, on the nace, on the standard. It came about that if a serpent bit any man, ish, then he, and when he looked at the serpent, he lived. If he did didn't look, he'd be dead. Yeah, we don't know. It doesn't communicate that. So you think, how in the world would this one bronze serpent get all around? Was Moses running through the camp? I don't know. Did he put it up high enough, like 22 meters high? Maybe. They certainly could do that. On a pole, in the middle of 3 million people, 22 meters would get a wide berth. So the whisper was, look at the serpent. Look at the one up. Don't look at the serpent at your feet. Look up. Don't look down. And some say, as my friend did last night, it's all symbolic of looking up instead of looking down. I said, well, you're close. It is symbolic, but it's not just a symbol of looking up, but looking to the one who's going to cop judgment on your behalf. So it's not just looking to the sky. Otherwise, he would have said, look up at the sky. But no, he said, make a serpent and make it a flame and put it on a pole, and that will represent what is biting you. So what's biting you is judgment. Why is it biting you? Because of your sin. So make something that's going to cop judgment of sin and put it on a pole. Well, if that's not the cross of Yeshua, I don't know what is. He who knew no sin became sin on our behalf that we might become the righteousness of God in him. That's what Paul wrote the Corinthians. Yeshua was tempted in every way like as we, yet without sin. We do have a high priest who can sympathize, says the writer of Hebrews, with our weakness because he was tempted and did not fail. He understands our weaknesses, for he was human, and yet he didn't sin. So in his body, he took sin, or as Isaiah says in chapter 53, the Lord caused the iniquity of us all to fall on him. So here he is, Yeshua, 1500 years after this episode in the wilderness, being the serpent, that is, taking the serpentness of judgment, that which can kill us, the bite that can kill, he received in himself, and it sent him to death, even death on a cross. And by that, he accomplished something if what? If we look at him. We don't just look up to a cloud. We don't just look up to God and say, oh, help, help, help. But we look up to the one who copped our judgment. That's why it's a bronze serpent, not a gold serpent. Bronze is the color of judgment in the record of the Old Testament. So he's judged on our behalf. His judgment saves us.
Is that why doctors and all that have yep. Cross?
Yep.
And,
yep. Well, it's not a cross. It's a pole. And the snake on the pole comes right out of, they say, some Greek tradition, but we see it right here. And the American Medical Association, the Australian Medical Association has the snake crawling up. Mm-hmm. From this text, it's about healing, but we know it's about the healing of our soul, not only the healing of our body. Though in this case, it's clear that it's a body salvation. Yeshua uses that as the backdrop to say, and let's go back to our story in chapter 3 of John, verse 14, as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, so that, verse 15, whoever believes will in him have eternal life. So looking up means to believe. Look up at the one on the pole doesn't mean physically check it out and see if there's anything there. It means I'm putting my faith up there rather than my faith in what's biting me on the ankle today. Look up and live, look down and die. But look up at an object of your looking, meaning there is an object of your faith. Some in the modern world deride faith, what are called the new atheists. They say anything that is smacking of religion is idiocy and ignorance. According to John Lennox, who is one of the best debaters of people like Dawkins and Harris and others, they're not atheists, they're anti-theists. They're hostile, they're mean-spirited. And you get Dawkins, who says that religion is the worst thing in the world, and he's on almost a crusade, pardon the word, to eliminate any religious belief in the world, because religion's the cause of all evil. He avers that faith is ignorance, but he also builds his entire case of scientism on the belief that the world has order, that there are mathematical formula that can explain all kinds of things. He believes in an order in the universe But that requires an understanding of a universe that he hasn't seen the entirety of. He believes in order, which means there's got to be a purpose, which means there's got to be a purpose driver. But he won't go there because he has made this wrong allegation that religion is faith and he only has science. What he doesn't understand is that he is a scientism follower, not a science follower, and that he is putting great faith in the order of things and a designer without admitting that. I say all that to say that faith is not all that's necessary. It is, but it isn't. Hear me right. There are people out there today in the New Age. There are people in Buddhism, and there are people who have no ism attached to their belief system who say it doesn't matter what you believe, just that you believe. I saw that sign at the Swans match last Friday night. Yeah, a big sign that said, just believe. Just believe what? Just believe into what? Where's that faith objectifying? Where are you going with this?
Just believe you're going to win.
Well, that's what they would say, probably. Yeah. Just believe in the Swans.
Yeah.
Okay, well then say that. But just believe sounds like Disney and Tinkerbell. Remember when you were in the audience of Peter Pan? That's right. And little Tinkerbell was dying.
Yeah.
And out came Peter and said, just believe. And you'd hear the sound if you saw it in the musical form or you saw it acted out, and the little light was flickering and fading, and poor Tink was not going to survive. I believe, shout people in the audience, and then Tinker comes back to brightness, and the music changes, and it's all so wonderful, and it's so Disney-esque, but it's not biblical. What's biblical is faith into something, not a generic morass of faith. That is, it doesn't matter what you believe as long as you believe is biblically inconsistent and almost anti-biblical. There's got to be an object of my faith. So that, verse 15, whoever believes in him will have eternal life. Focus the faith on the in him and you get it. Don't put it there and you miss it. That is Yeshua's explanation to Nicodemus of what it means to be born anew, or born from above, or born again. Does that make sense? It is that. Because people say, well, what does it mean to be born again? And Yeshua answers it. He answers it by saying, in the same way that Moses lifted up the serpent, so I'm going to be lifted up. Believe in him, you'll get it. So he's explaining this to this rabbi named Nicodemus. Tell me what language Nicodemus is, the word Nicodemus. It sounds Greek. What rabbi do you know has a Greek name? Menachem ben Mordechai, you know, I mean, you get a name like that. It's Hebrew. But he was a rabbi with Greco influence in his parents. He probably, therefore, was a first generation rabbi, because a rabbi from a rabbi would have been called Menachem, would have been called Reuben, Mordechai ben Zvi or something. Not taking a Greek name. So here's Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. Yeshua calls him the teacher of Israel, isn't it? You're the teacher of Israel, verse 10, and you don't understand these things? If he's the teacher of Israel, not a teacher. He is one prominent Pharisee. He's one prominent guy who is a first generation, maybe a rookie rabbi, but he's a man of stature. And he's got a lot to risk coming to see Yeshua. John is going to make it clear, and we're going to see it throughout his book, that there is a great divide, better than our dividing range over there at the Blue Mountains. We've got a very great divide between those who are of the light and those who are of the darkness. John, writing this story decades later, reflects that regularly in his writing. We saw it in chapter 1, we see it here in chapter 3, that those who hate the light love to do darkness, love to do evil, and sin and darkness, light and truth and righteousness are always link. There's this metaphor that's throughout his text. So here's Nicodemus sneaking in at night, shadow of darkness, under the cover of darkness, but here's this spark of light that Yeshua and John want to highlight. Now, I don't know if John was there that night. It doesn't say, I overheard it, and I wrote this down. We don't know. It might be that Yeshua was already in bed, and that a knock on the door ensued. And Mary said, Yeshua, go check out the door. Somebody's knocking. He gets up, he comes and he's there. We don't know if he's in Galilee. We don't know where they are exactly. It's probable he was in Cana, right, in chapter 2. He might still be up there. Might be just after the feast, because Pesach was chapter 2, and he did the tossing of people out. So he might be back home. He might be in Jerusalem. We don't know. What we do know is Nicodemus was able to find out where he is. He had clout enough to find out where Yeshua was. He had clout enough to have a conversation with Yeshua. He had the respect of Yeshua, and Yeshua had the respect of Nicodemus to explain things, I say, thoroughly. This is wondrous conversation. This is longer than most conversations in the record of the Bible. Very long conversation to be recorded. Did John overhear it, or did Yeshua tell this story over and over again? I had an event, an episode, and I have many of these, and the more I tell them, they're like tribal stories. I tell this time when I was in Edinburgh, and this whole funny thing happened in the basement of a pub. Oh, I tell the story of meeting this Jewish guy in New York City on Passover at a bagel shop, and I tell the story over and over again, and I don't amplify it. I know the story so well, I've told it. And that's the way we are in modern days. Imagine the way they told stories way back when, before there was the internet and before there was YouTube. And the telling of stories is the way that we maintain history. It's not only the way we have fun together. It's the maintenance of history by which John could then decades later write this down. So he heard this story over and over again. I'm guessing he wasn't there, that Yeshua told the story. He said, then Nicodemus said this. I told him that. And I'm sure Peter said, wait a minute, you told him what? This Nicodemus, he's a rabbi, he's a prominent guy. You told him what? He couldn't see the kingdom. What are you, nuts? And Yeshua said, Peter, unless you're born again, you can't see the kingdom of God. I imagine he's making sure that he's not only telling the story about Nicodemus, Nick at night, but he's also telling the story to Peter and to the others. And that's the way history is defined and teaching ensues. So when I tell stories, or when we tell stories, and for those who are listening to this particular chapter episodically, before we even recorded tonight, and we took some 10 minutes before our Bible class telling stories of jokes of rabbi, priest, and minister, and sometimes we tell stories of I was traveling in Brisbane, or I was in Darwin, or I was in Singapore, and these things happen, and they're real stories. We verify stories, we tell stories, we record history, and we teach others with all these things. So that's what's happening here, and why John can so clearly write it down decades later. Did he take notes? No. They had memories because that's the way they kept history. Yeshua is teaching Nicodemus a lot of information. Mind you, Nicodemus didn't ask a question. He stated the reason for his coming. Hi, we know that you've come from God, verse 2. We know. So who's talking? Does he have a frog in his pocket? No, he's saying, I and a whole lot of Pharisees know that you're from God. Sometimes Christians get this bad taste in their mouth for Pharisees, and that they're the bad guys in the Bible story. That's not even close to true, certainly not in John. And Nicodemus well represents his party, this subgroup of Pharisees, saying, we know you're from God, we just can't sort it out yet. Yeshua says, well, you got to be born again. And Nicodemus says, I'm an old guy, I'm going to crawl back in my mom. He says, no. You're thinking naturally. You've got to think supernaturally. You're thinking of birth that's human, born of water, you know, the breaking of water. You've got to think in terms of spiritual birth. You're thinking naturally. I'm going to get you to think extraordinarily. In fact, the wind blows and does whatever it wants to do. And you know you're the sound of it, but you have no control over it. So it is everyone who's going to follow me and follow my pattern of life. You can't control things. I need you to think outside the box. That's what he's saying. Outside the bun, as Taco Bell advertises. Think outside the bun. Think outside the ordinary. Because when I say to you, born of the Spirit, I need you to be thinking not natural birth. And then he goes into the story. He says, I still don't get. Nicodemus says, I still don't get it. He says, you're the teacher? And now the indictment comes. You're the teacher of Israel? You don't get it? If I tell you earthly things and you don't get it, how are you supposed to understand if I tell you heavenly things? So I'm going to tell you heavenly things, which is fantastic that Yeshua tells him. But he's saying, here's how it all starts. It starts with faith. And believe me, don't just say, ooh, 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 he's a cool guy. He's a magician. He does miracles. He's like a prophet. He's like Elijah on steroids. But I want you to think that he is this one who came from heaven. This isn't some super Jew, super rabbi, super priest. This is now God who's come in the flesh. And he identifies himself in verse 16, the most important verse in the Bible, ever. God loved the world so much that he sent his only begotten son, so that whoever believes in him won't die, would not go to hell, would not perish, but would have life eternal. And so he amplifies that verse 17. He says, God didn't come to condemn. I'm not here to condemn people. You're judged already. If you don't believe, you're lost. But here's a way out. You can get saved. How do you get saved? By going to church? No. By being baptized? No. By giving your money to the church? Not even close. By becoming a priest? No. Becoming a rabbi? No. Here's how it is. He who believes has life. He who does not believe is condemned already. It's faith, but not generic faith, not mushy Tinkerbell faith, but real faith into Messiah. So when each of us prayed and asked Yeshua to be our Savior, whatever date that was, when we said yes to Yeshua, we said, I believe in the name of the Son of God. And at that moment, everything that had been promised us was enacted. We were now entering into the fullness of eternal life. We just began. We got into the turnstile, like when you go into Kohl's or Woolies, you know, in the turnstile, you're in now, you're in. You haven't bought anything, but you're in the shop. And it's a big old store, and we don't know anything. We say, well, I'll take some tomatoes, and I'll take some milk. Is that enough? And the owner comes along and says, oh, wait, mate, you've got lots more aisles to shop. So we're just in the beginning of the groceries of God, and it's beginning. When did it begin? The day we said yes to Yeshua. Why? As Moses lifted up the serpent, so that whoever believes will have life. In the same way, when we look at the Son of God, we will have eternal life. This is the judgment, verse 19, that the light has come into the world. This is the judgment. Light, and men love darkness rather than the light. This is the judgment. That is, this is the dividing line between light and dark, that the Son has come into the world, the light, Yeshua. It's not anything else. It's not because religion is out there. Well, there's Judaism and people should have listened to Judaism, or because Saint Peter becomes the first pope, which is not true, that there's a new religion, or that we should all just get along with our Hindu and Baha'i brothers, and that's the light. I mean, people send me notes, love and light, you know, or they sign their New Age conversation, may you be enlightened. You know, you think, yeah, thanks. But it's the light who is particularized in Yeshua. He is not the same as Gandhi. He's not the same as Buddha. He's very different. And we're going to see that later on in chapter 10, that all others are bogus. The real one is the only one. And why we say Yeshua is the Savior, because the, that definite article in every language, is the one and only. There's no other. Men love the darkness rather than the light. Why? What's this anthropological love? Why? Because their deeds, verse 19, were evil. And you don't want to be exposed, although in modern days, now we've got another world here. In New Zealand last week, they voted for same-sex marriage. Yeah. And people will now triumph into Christ Church in Auckland and get married in August, I think, when that becomes legal. And men who love the darkness will be able to do their darkness in the light, because the government has authorized darkness to be light. Now, when I say that, just think back to when you were a teenager and remember what your parents told you not to do, and then you did. You didn't want anyone to know you were doing what you were doing, and so you would do it in the cover of darkness, wouldn't you? You wouldn't go out and do whatever it was, whether it was smoking or drinking or cavorting or dancing, or in the Orthodox Jewish world, you know, we couldn't touch girls. There was kind of a rule, I don't remember now, it's been so many years. But we couldn't sit next to each other lest we accidentally touch. And the reason you couldn't touch was she might be on her period, so you didn't want to be unclean. You don't want to be desecrating yourself by accidental touching. On and on. You don't do these things. And when you chased the girl around in the synagogue, you didn't want her to run up onto the bima, because that was a forbidden place for girls to go. In those days, you get the idea. We would never do that in the light. You wouldn't run to chase a girl around and try to catch her during a synagogue service. No, you would do that at the teen party the next week when Inagata Devita was being played in the dark room, and you might accidentally, you know, brush up against somebody. You wouldn't smoke unless it was behind the back fence. You wouldn't let your mother catch. You get the idea. We do dark things in darkness so that no one sees us, because shame matters. But New Zealand is shamefully dismissing their shame. And the more the world gets corrupt, the more darkness spreads as if it's light. Yeshua won't wait much longer. I am convinced of that, that when the world is at the darkest moment, Yeshua's light will come and burst into it when we least expect it.
But if Yeshua doesn't come, it'll be worse and worse for Christians to live in this world.
That's true.
Because they'll start persecuting them. Even if we're in a Christian country, if the people are so corrupt and mean and vile, you know what I mean?
And they're allegedly tolerant, and we're the intolerant ones, so they will become intolerant towards our intolerance. Their justice requires justice against the intolerant, and it's a fascinating world where darkness and men love darkness more than light. But, verse 21, he who practices the truth comes to the light, so that his deeds may be manifested as having been wrought in God. I'm not afraid of anyone looking at my work log. I'm not afraid of anyone looking at my expenditures. The board of directors met here of Jews for Jesus just last week. And it's always a joy for me to have these guys come because I have to expose myself. Pardon me. I have to expose the duties and the works. And I want them to investigate and know if I hide anything, even if it's okay, they're going to say, why is he hiding it? He reported all those trips, but he didn't report that trip. What did he do on that trip? And why is he being so secretive about it? See, they wouldn't care otherwise. I said, well, I went to Tamworth, and let's not talk about it. Well, now they want to know what happened in Tamworth, you know? And it's the same in husband-wifery, right? I mean, it's the same thing. You go do something, he doesn't care, fine, go have a nice time. But if you said, I'll be gone a couple days, I won't tell you where I'm going, now all of a sudden, secrecy says it sounds like darkness. Yeah. And men hide in darkness, yeah. And I want to know what's really going on. But if you'd say, I'm going to Tamworth, he'd say, fine, have a nice, you know, call when you get work. So this is the judgment that light has come into the world. People love darkness rather than the light because they're doing dark things. Everyone who does evil hates light. So after these things, Yeshua and the disciples came into the land of Judea, which is why I think the disciples were not there with him at the Nicodemus story. So they came into the land of Judea, so now they're headed south. They were up north. They came to Jerusalem somehow. They might have gone back up north. I'm not sure. Again, this is not a chronological piece. And then they're back in Judea and spending some time baptizing. Whoa! Yeshua is baptizing. And now there's a competition between the St. George dragons and the rooster. So some of the people were arguing. They came up to John, verse 26, said, Rabbi, that guy you testified about, he's over there. He's baptizing. Tell him to stop. He says, you don't get it. My job was to introduce him and for me to diminish. His job is to increase. I am over the moon about his going out and doing this. So Yeshua was a baptizer and some of his disciples were baptizing as well. My guess is that Andrew was among them, Philip was among them, these guys who were there with John and baptizing, that they carried on the ministry there with Yeshua. Yeshua gets credit for it. We're going to see that at the beginning of chapter 4. And this is so good that the ministry of purification, which John introduced as particular not only to the Gentiles who converted to Judaism and were there at the last getting baptized, but was bringing it to Jews. John is bringing purification a la conversion to Jews. Yeshua is doing the same. He's fitting in. He's not at all afraid to be welcoming people. Look at verse 26. All are coming to him. That's beautiful. John answered, a man can't receive anything unless it's been given him from heaven. You are my witnesses that I said I'm not the Messiah. Again, the courtroom style of John's writing is going to be evidenced throughout this book. Witnesses happen in a courtroom. You guys all heard. I declined that identification as Messiah. I knocked it back, but I've been sent ahead of him. So now he's going to switch imagery and say, I'm like a friend of the bridegroom. What do we call that in modern days? A best man or a groomsman.
Or the groomsman.
Yeah. I'm just the guy next to him. But don't look at me. I'm in the black tux. Look at him. He's in the white tux. He's the glorious one. What are you looking at me for? He's from heaven. He's above above all, and he's supposed to get all the attention. No one receives his testimony. He who has received that, God is true, God sent this guy down, the Father loves the Son, he's given everything into his hand. If you believe in the Son, you're in. You get eternal life. But if you don't obey the Son, you won't see life, and God's wrath will abide on you. So that's your option. What are you going to choose? You're going to follow Yeshua? You're going to follow me in some kind of Judaic ultra practice? I'm not competing with him. I'm on his team. I'm wearing the St. George shirt. You think I'm wearing the rooster shirt. I'm wearing a St. George shirt. Here, let me show you. I am all for Yeshua. He was one of the first Jews for Jesus. He was wearing a Jew for Jesus t-shirt under his toga. That's what he was wearing. Just the Yeshua shirt, maybe. But there's John proclaiming, I'm not the guy. He is. I told you before I'm not worthy to undo his sandals. Did you miss it? If I can't even touch the dirt, which is near his feet, which is the world's closest point to him, what do you think? I'm going to be upset because he's baptizing and taking some of my people? No, they're his people. My joy is made full in verse 29. This joy of mine has been made full. Plero. Fullness. It's one of those great words in John's writing that I particularly like. Fullness. It's not, yeah, I get a little happy sometimes. You know, I smiled. It was okay. Last week, somebody told me a joke and I was happy. No, this is the joy for John that is so filling him that even when people are saying, you're losing some of your congregation, come on, I'd rather they all go with him. He's going to increase. I'm going to decrease. My point is not to be the greatest. My point is to be the least. Let him be glorious. John knew his role. We need to know our role to be Yeshua proclaimers, whether you wear the t-shirt or don't wear the t-shirt. And in all of our proclaiming of Yeshua as the truth, know this, it's going to divide. Nicodemus was still scratching his head when he left, still trying to sort it out. And we're going to see him later on in the story. And he will be among those who are believers. He understood it. And if you're listening online and you've never given your life to Yeshua, then right where you are, stop what you're doing. Put this MP3 on pause and say, Father, in the name of Yeshua, forgive me. I believe in Yeshua. I accept him as my Savior. I want to walk with him. I want him to increase, and I want to decrease in Yeshua's name. Just say that prayer, or any prayer that comes out of your heart. Proclaim him as your Messiah. John the Baptist got it right. He wasn't the Messiah. I got it right. I'm not. All of us in this room tonight get it right, that we're not the Messiah, but we know who is, and we want the whole world to get in on it. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, so that whoever believes in him, if you're listening in Moldova, or you're listening in Macedonia, or in Mozambique, whoever believes in him, if you're in Melbourne, Australia, or Moscow, or Manhattan, whoever believes in him should not perish, because that's the wrath of God. It's on you. The only escape is the eternal Son of God. And then you're thinking outside the box. Then you're seeing things from God's point of view. Then the wind blows wherever it wants to, even to you in Manhattan, and God will give you eternal life. That's his promise. God loved the world so much. It wasn't based on a religious dignity. It was based on his love. It's the love of God that compels him. It's the love of God that compels us to pass that on.
You've been listening to the Bible class of Jews for Jesus in Australia. For more information, contact Jews for Jesus, Post Office Box 925, Sydney, Australia 2001. God bless you.